I will be reading from John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I will also read from Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
Last Sunday afternoon, we explored the first two cries of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. The first, sometimes called the cry of forgiveness, when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And the second, sometimes called the cry of salvation, when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Two of the seven sayings of Jesus. This afternoon, we turn our attention to the next two cries of Christ on the cross. One is often called the cry of relationship, and the other is called the cry of dereliction or the cry of abandonment. And it was only in preparing for this small series that we are doing here that I realized that perhaps there was something to explore in the space between these two cries. The cry of relationship is the cry of Jesus to John and to Mary, his mother, at the foot of the cross, which you read so beautifully for us from John 19. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that is John, standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman," if you read from the NIV, you will have the addition of the word "dear." It's not in the original text, but I think they rightly try to soften the meaning of the word so that it doesn't appear harsh or strong. "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour on, the disciple took her into his home. And then in Matthew chapter 27, also recorded in Mark's gospel, chapter 15, verse 34, we read that at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I don't know why I haven't seen before the juxtaposition of these two cries on the cross, but I think it is there. And I've entitled it "The Paradox of the Cross." This is a moment of profound pain and suffering or distress for Christ. It's also a moment of great mystery as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, dies. Leon Morris, the famous commentator, commenting on the cry of Jesus toward his mother and toward John, says, "Even in his bitter anguish, Jesus took thought for his mother." Just a few moments later, he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I think I have been struck for the last few weeks with the relationship between these two cries. Here we have a son calling out to his mother, look after her, and here is someone that will join your family. Whilst you also have this son calling to his father, where are you? And in that powerful space between those two places exists a paradox, a great call of the cost of our salvation and the prize of it. Because God promises us that he will never abandon us and that we will be brought into his family. I want to look at each cry for a moment with you to ask you to consider it and think about what you might respond to the call of God. And you will need your Bible open because we will be looking at a couple of different texts this afternoon to reflect on this. Let's first of all think about the cry of relationship. Has it ever struck you that Jesus, in telling Mary that she had a son who would look after her, and John that he had a mother that he would now need to care for, that there were other brothers, half-brothers of Jesus, and at least one half-sister, and they are not the ones to whom Jesus speaks? Why doesn't Jesus say to Mary, woman, behold your other children? And to them, look after our mother. Instead, he chooses John. And he says to Mary, here is your son. And to John, here is your mother. I think that the reason might be that perhaps at this stage, Jesus' brothers did not yet believe in him. If you come back with me for a moment, or forward, whichever, I don't know where you are in your Bible, probably forward if you're in Matthew, to John chapter 7, verse 5. Well, we'll read from verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He did not wish to go about in Judea because the Jews were looking for an opportunity to kill him. Now, the Jewish festival of booths was near, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one wants to be widely known acts in, for no one who wants to be widely known acts in secret. If you do these things, you show yourself to the world. And there it is in verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. They were almost goading him. You want to prove that you're the Son of God? Go do something special elsewhere. Because if you're really the Son of God, you'll do it in public and everybody will believe in you. I think perhaps the reality is that at this moment, Jesus' brothers are not yet believers in him as the Messiah. Something changes, though. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, something changes. If you jump forward to Acts chapter 1 for a moment, you'll read in verse 14. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. I think, or I wonder, whether what's happening as Jesus commits Mary to John and John to Mary is also the fulfillment of a commitment that he himself told his followers would happen, or a situation that would arise. I mentioned it this morning in the 9 o'clock service. Go to Matthew chapter 12 with me for a moment. And I want to read to you from verse 46 to verse 50. While Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. But to the one who had told him this, Jesus replied, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. There's a similar passage in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. Don't miss this. This is something that the church of today, particularly in Europe, in the United Kingdom and North America, doesn't do well. Whereas Islamic communities do this extremely well. Many people who come out of faith in Islam are perplexed, bewildered, and disappointed by the lack of family they find in the church. They leave everything and are used to strong ties of relationship, eating together, fellowshipping together, talking together, and they enter a Christian community where people spend an hour on a Sunday together but do not act as family. And in his committing of his mother to John and John to his mother, Jesus is enfleshing or demonstrating the depth of family that should exist in the believing community. I wonder, have you ever experienced that? Because it's a profoundly important principle. Today is Mothering Sunday for some Mother's Day. And around the world that celebrates that on this day, there are many women who are single or who are widowed or who have never had children who long to be part of a family. And the church doesn't treat them like that very often. We don't open our tables. We don't open our homes. We don't necessarily open our time and our calendars. Yet, as Jesus is dying, he's demonstrating that it wasn't just a metaphor. That when somebody comes into his family, they become brothers and sisters. They share community. This thing called the church is supposed to be the community where all women get to be a mum to somebody if they want to be. Where all men get to be a dad to somebody if they want to be. Where spiritual parenting and close relationships mark us and form us. And Jesus here on the cross is demonstrating that that is a genuine and a real thing. He loves his mother, so he's entrusting her to John. And he loves John, and he's entrusting John to his mother. And we believe that church history teaches that from this moment on, Mary lived with John. Some church traditions believe that she died about a year after the death of her son. There's no way of proving that, but that they went to live in Ephesus. But what John makes clear is that from this moment, it's there in the text, from this moment, John welcomed her into his home and he lived with her. There's a power about this. And then there is that other passage that you find in the Gospels when Jesus is talking to his disciples and they have a conversation about fidelity. Mark chapter 10, after he has taught the rich young man that he should sell all that he has, give to the poor, and come and follow Jesus. We pick it up in verse 23, because the man who's given that opportunity says, no, I'm not ready. And he goes away grieving. We never hear from him again. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 23, we read, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astounded and said to one another, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, for mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. Peter began to say to him, look, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this age? Houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. I think Jesus is living this out. In his dying breath, he is saying to Mary, there's still a family for you. There's still a son to look after you. There's still people around you. And to John, he is saying, there's still a mother for you. And I think it is powerful and moving and beautiful. The Roman Catholics believe that this moment when John is told to look after Mary and Mary is told to look after John is a theological moment at which Mary becomes the mother of the church. But there's nothing in the text that suggests that at all. There's no evidence of that. Instead, what you see here is Jesus offering tenderness. Here we see him offering compassion. Here we see him providing for his mother, protecting his mother, giving assurance to his mother. Here we see him giving comfort to his mother, love to his mother. We see him seeing his mother. It's as if it's his last gift to her. And what a contrast that is from what comes in the next cry. It's the cry of abandonment or the cry of dereliction. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Let's read it again together. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Not many men who were in their last moments of crucifixion would have a loud voice. Many would be unconscious. About 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What are we to make of these words? The church has traditionally called them the cries of dereliction or the cry of dereliction or the cry of abandonment. Jesus is clearly going through the most profound suffering at this moment. And I find it hard to even talk about this. The physical pain must have been excruciating. I'm not going to rehearse it with you. The absolute destruction of his body is coming to its close. But there is an emotional cry here that goes beyond anything that we could ever imagine or think. There is a deep and profound wailing of God's Son around his sense of separation from his Father. The man that's just made sure his mum was not separated now turns to cry about his own separation from his Father. This is the cup that Jesus refers to in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he says, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. I don't think it is simply the physical pain and the horror of what Christ that will go through that he refers to on that night before his crucifixion. I think it is the sense of separation that he is going to feel here. Is this a cry of desolation? Is it a cry of abandonment? Is it a cry of fear? Is it a cry of anger? Why have you forsaken me? Is it a cry of desperation? My God! Is it a cry of doubt? Is it a cry of uncertainty? I don't believe it's a cry of fear. I don't believe it's a cry of anger. I don't believe it's a cry of doubt or uncertainty. Do you notice what he says? My God. This is not someone who has stopped believing in his Father. The very use of the word my. He's still my God. This is the only time in prayer that Jesus uses this phrase. He uses Father most often in Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel. The Father in Matthew 11, 25 and 26. The Father in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39 and verse 42. And when you pray, pray like this. Our Father in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. But here it is, my God. There's something strong and sharp that has happened that has led to this cry. It's only recorded in two places in the Gospels. It's recorded here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And it's recorded in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. Some would argue that this is a moment when it is a loss of faith. But he wouldn't say, my God, if it was a loss of faith, would he? But it is somehow a loss of contact. But is that loss of contact God the Father turning his back on his Son? I'm not so sure about that, and I'll explain why in a moment. I do believe that there is a separation that is happening here. There's something taking place here that is unique. When the soldiers and those around the foot of the cross of Jesus would have heard Jesus shouting, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they may well have assumed that he was calling on Elijah, because had he been saying Elijah, he'd have said, Elias, Elias. And you can imagine the noise around the cross. You can imagine the hubbub that's taking place around this cross. I'm not sure the Roman soldiers would fully have understood him crying such a word, but the Jewish people close by might have. And maybe one of them said to the other, he's calling on Elijah, because there was a belief that Elijah would come to the prophet or to the Messiah. Whatever way round we see, we'll return to that in a moment as vinegar is offered to Jesus. But in order to understand this cry, we've got to first understand what he's quoting. And Jesus is quoting the Bible here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Are the opening words of Psalm 22. And at the last, and at the very end of his life on the cross, Jesus cries out something else. Do you remember what he cries on the cross just before he dies? It is finished, which is the last words of Psalm 22. And anybody who was a Jew or a Hebrew follower of God would know that when somebody quotes in such a way, you've got to read what they're quoting. If you want to know what was going on in the mind of Jesus Christ on the cross, Psalm 22 will tell you what it is. Because he quotes the first line and the last line. But not only that, Psalm 22 appears across Matthew 27. Look at Matthew 27, verses 35 and 36 for a moment. And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. Then they sat down there and kept watch over him. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." That is a direct fulfillment. And then two bandits, verse 38, were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verses 35 to 36 of Matthew 27, this is why I wanted you to keep your Bibles open, are a direct quotation of Psalm 22, verse 18, and Psalm 22, verse 54. Verse 39, which reads, "Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads," is a direct quotation of Psalm 22, verse 7, as well as Psalm 109, verse 25. And if you go down all the way to verse 43, you read, "He trusts in God," as they made fun of him, they shouted, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he wants to, for he said, I am God's son," is a direct quotation from Psalm 22, verse 8. To again and again and again across Jesus' death on the cross, you have this reference to Psalm 22, so I think we should read it. Written by David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls encircle me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs are all around me. A company of evildoers encircles me. My hands and feet have shriveled. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my clothes amongst themselves. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far away. O my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. From the horns of the wild oxen you have rescued me. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. And he did not hide his face from me, but heard me when I cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. Do you see the residences? Do you see the similarities? My tongue sticks to my mouth. My hands and my feet are shriveled. Actually, another way of translating that very word is pierced. My bones are disjointed. It's as if the psalm was written for the crucifixion. And right in the middle of it, you have this statement that God will not turn his face away. So what's going on the cross? We sang it this morning, this afternoon, our first song. The Father turns his face away. Is that what is happening on the cross? Or is that trying to capture something that's happening that is hard to explain? You see, the truth is that the penalty of sin has to be borne. The separation somehow has to be there. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 is a verse that I would like you to go to for a moment, if you can find it. It is not very easy to find. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. Keep your finger in that for a moment, because we're going to come back to it. Now go to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So is there separation then, or not? And you might say, well, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. It's really important, because if separation happens and God is contradicting his own word, we are in trouble. And if separation doesn't happen and God has said it should have, then we are equally in trouble. What is happening as Jesus dies? What is happening between him and the Father and the Holy Spirit? Is Psalm 22, 24 right? Does the Father look at his Son? Is Habakkuk 1:13 right? That God can't look on evil? Or is Isaiah 59, 2 right? But then if that's all right, what about Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8? You remember that? Where can I go from your presence? And whither can I flee from you? Even the darkness is light to you. If I go to the depths of the earth, you are there. If I go to the highest heavens, you are there. So what's happening? What is the cry of desolation? What is the cry of separation that's happening here at the cross? You see, the theological truth, the biblical truth, is also found in passages like Leviticus 16 that says that sin has to be atoned for. It has to be cleansed. God has to deal with it. So something is happening on the cross that we have to get our heads around, and it involves God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In the moment that Jesus dies on the cross, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that as Jesus dies on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we through him might be made the righteousness of God. So at the moment that Jesus becomes sin, there is a schism that happens at the heart of the Trinity that I cannot explain to you. God, the Holy Spirit, somehow lifts from him. Now keep this in your head. I know it's complicated and it's going to get a bit more complicated, but hopefully you'll understand it. God, the Holy Spirit, is the expression of love between the Father and the Son. He is the bond that ties them together. He is the commitment that they have one to the other. He is the glue in the Trinity, if you like. He is the cohesion, the loving truth and relationship that holds them together. And as Jesus Christ becomes sin for us, somehow the Spirit is lifted, but not in an unintentional way, in a very intentional way. There's only one reference to where the Holy Spirit is on the cross in the Bible. It's in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus offered up his life by the eternal Spirit. So in this moment of separation, I think there is something far worse than God turning his face away. I think the Son and the Father know exactly where each other is. And the Father does nothing. Do you remember Jesus said, I could call the angels down in this moment? Now let's say that I have a very close, as I do have, a very close working relationship with my colleagues here, with Lily's, with Scott, with Claudette, with others that are on the team. And that is a really close relationship. It still has imperfections. But in a close relationship, when there is a schism, you feel it, do you not? And the closer the relationship, the greater the sense of division you will feel when there is a separation. But none of us have as close a relationship as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have. And in the moment when the Spirit lifts from Jesus, and I would suggest to you it's at the very moment that he cries, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. There is a separation, but there is not a turning away. You see, if you read Psalm 22 very carefully, it does not say that he turns his face away, but nor does it say that he intervenes. As Christ dies on the cross, and you'll understand why this matters in just a moment, the Father sees it and lets him die. He chooses not to intervene. The Son does not ask him to intervene, but they feel it. The cost of sin is separation, and the separation on the Trinity, on the cross is vital if we are not to be separated. It's because that separation took place that you and I can have assurance that our separation from God will never take place. But it would almost be better for you and me, I think, to imagine that God says, I can't look anymore. Because then he's saying, I can't look at what it cost. I can't look at how much pain is being poured out here. But if God cannot look on sin, how can he look on sinners? He has to be able to look on us, but he doesn't look on our sin. He rejects our sin. That's what's happening on the cross. Go back to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. You have to read the rest of it. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. Why do you look on the treacherous then? and are silent when the wicked swallow those more righteous than they. You have made people like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. At the heart of Habakkuk 1:13 is the question that we're trying to answer. How can you say you don't look, how can you look on the sinner if you can't look on sin? How can you be with me at all times if you can't be present to sin? The only way that that is possible is because on the cross, as the Son dies, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are working together to create everything that is required for our salvation. And part of that is the separation. There's a German theologian who expresses this powerfully, and I know it's a bit complicated. His name is Jürgen Moltmann. He's now dead, actually, but this is what he says. On the cross, where is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one by whom Christ offers up his sacrifice. And as he offers up his sacrifice, the Spirit lifts from him. And here's the line. God himself becomes God forsaken for us. So what's happening on the cross in this moment of my God, why have you forsaken me? Is Jesus is utterly alone. He is utterly abandoned in his head and in his heart. Not abandoned because God cannot see him, abandoned because the Father can see him and does nothing other than accept the sacrifice. And he accepts the sacrifice for two reasons. They are very posh words in theology. One is expiation and one is propitiation. Expiation is the canceling of a debt, the satisfying of a demand. Propitiation is the rightful fulfillment of something. And as Jesus Christ dies on the cross, in the atonement, the penalty for our sin is paid, the separation for our sin is satisfied, the holiness that we require is given, the blood is shed, the wrath of God is satisfied, the justice of God is satisfied, and the purposes of God are fulfilled. But never think that God wasn't looking. Never think that he was repulsed by it. Because here's the key theological reality. When sin comes into contact with God, God is not destroyed. Sin is burned up. And what happens on the cross is sin comes into contact with God and it is burned up by his holiness. It is consumed by his power. Because his rightful wrath has been satisfied, his justice has been honored, his holiness has been protected. It is the holiness of God in you that will burn up the sin in you. It is the power of God in you that enables you to lead a holier life. God does not run away from the sin in you because he accepted and dealt with the sin that was placed on his Son. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that so that through him we might be made the righteousness of God. Modern preaching of the cross often misses this or skirts around it or tries to turn it into some kind of lovely image. It is a painful, awful, terrible image. But in it, there is beauty. What is good about Good Friday? The darkest day of history. What is good about Good Friday? The only good that I see on that day is the goodness of God as he eradicates and accepts all that his Son has done and eradicates the punishment that you deserve and I deserve. As he swallows up the separation that has bound us, as he lifts the power that has destroyed us, as he cuts through all that has separated us from him and makes a way for us to go to him. That's what's good about Good Friday. And here in this passage and in these two bits of scripture, I am speechless at how they interact. I don't know how to talk to you about this because it is new revelation to me over the last couple of weeks as I have prepared for this study. That Jesus in the same, not the same moment, but in the same time frame, would be looking after his mother and experiencing the isolation that he felt from his father. Both because he loved us. The paradox of this surely could not go beyond your notice. As he talks to his mother, he talks, and I'll remind you what I said 15, 20 minutes ago, in tenderness and in compassion and in provision and protection and in assurance and comfort and in love. But now he is experiencing isolation, vulnerability, pain, sorrow, guilt, grief, and weight all pushed upon him. And the father who had never abandoned him watches and accepts. The son who had never left the father's side, and according to John 16:32, has a closeness that we will never understand, is willing to carry it. And the Spirit who has knit them together becomes the one who says, I will do this for both of you. So where is the love of God on the cross? The love of God is in the fact that God becomes God forsaken. God himself experiences the isolation and the pain of sin without being contaminated by it. And in so doing, he defeats it. He satisfies it. His demands around it. And he liberates you and me. I don't know how you react to that. I don't even know how we handle it. The cross is not cosmic child abuse. It is not an aggressive father punishing an innocent son. It is a loving father and a loving son enduring fundamental schism in order to bring eternal union. It is a moment when the Trinity is involved in rescuing you and me. It is a powerful picture. Jesus drinks vinegar or cheap wine, depending on how you read the story, before his death. And he's either being mocked or supported. I don't know. There are different voices around it. But here is the perfect, sinless Son of God, showing compassion to the very end to his mother, even as he endures the great pain of separation from his father. Why? We don't need to guess. The Bible tells us. Turn with me to Hebrews. Chapter 12. Verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What is the joy that is set before him? We are You are what? Can you explain that? You will be in eternity forever and never get to the bottom of that. Malcolm Duncan, who, if I was sold at market, would earn just more than a small pig. There's enough limestone in my body to whitewash a small chicken coop. If the iron was extracted from me, it would make no more than a handful of nails. Yet I am the joy set before Christ. How much you value yourself should be predicated not upon how much you think you're worth, but on how much he thinks you're worth. The King of all kings, the Lord of all the ages, did not pay for me or you with silver or gold. He paid for us with the blood of his Son. And we are his joy. He delights in us. And he considers us worth it. No wonder then the separation was only temporary. Because in the resurrection story, Jesus, who cried out to God on the cross, my God," and stepped away from the word Father, in the resurrection story says, I am returning to not my God, I am returning to my Father. The relationship fully restored, the intimacy fully connected. That is why the ascension 10 days after the resurrection is so profoundly important, because in his death, Jesus metaphorically went to the depths, and in his ascension, he is going to the heights, and he is right now seated at the right hand of the Father, and his very presence before the Father is intercession for me. You will make it home. Why? Because he has made it home. You will be perfected. Why? Because he is perfect. You will never be separated from the love of God. Why? Because he was separated from the love of God. You will never be alone. Why? Because he bore the cross and its pain alone. You will never be without the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit lifted from him in the moment of his sacrifice. Hallelujah. So not only do we then see that on the cross, Jesus is comforting his mother and his friend John and creating a new family. He's securing that new family. On earth, he is securing it as he connects John to Mary and Mary to John. And in the spiritual realm, he is securing it by being separated from his Father in death. He's actually doing exactly the same thing for both groups at the same time, but it looks different. He's saying to Mary, I'm securing your future. And when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying to you, I'm securing your future. Underneath both is this cry of security. Mary, you will be safe. Malcolm, you will be safe. Child of God, you will be safe. Hallelujah.